There's an old story about a young preacher who was to fill the pulpit on a Sunday morning. He'd been reading that the best way to preach was without notes so that he could better connect with his congregation. Thus, he prepared his message and spent considerable time memorizing it until he felt confident that he would have no trouble in its delivery. The morning came for him to preach. He went up behind the pulpit and clearly read his text, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And at that very moment, his entire message left his mind. I mean, he could not remember how he was to begin or what he'd planned to say. What was he to do? Well, to give himself time to remember and hoping that the text would bring to mind his message, he repeated it with even more fervor. "Behold, I am coming quickly." Still nothing would come to his mind. So he decided he would try it just one more time with all of his might. "Behold, I am coming quickly," he shouted. And with these words, he pounded firmly on the pulpit. But unbeknownst to him, the pulpit was old, and his fist went right through the aged wood, throwing him off balance, sending him flying down to the floor, almost in the lap of an older woman sitting on the front row. He quickly scrambled to his feet, totally embarrassed, and began to profusely apologize, to which she replied, "Oh, I should have been watching. You did warn me 3 times. My friends, the New Testament warns us repeatedly that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. This return was even promised by Christ himself in John 14, verses 2 and 3. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The last time we were together, we discovered that Jesus' return will be in 2 stages. First, he will return in the air for his saints. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. Second, we learn that Christ will return then to the earth with his saints. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Revelation 19, verses 11 and 13. My friends, Jesus is certainly coming again. That is what the Word of God says, and we have no reason to doubt it. But my question today is, can we calculate, can we determine the time of Christ's return? Now, some have said yes. Yes, we can definitely calculate the date of Christ's return. For example, this was said at the end of the first millennium AD. Charles Mackay, in his 1841 work, Extraordinary Popular Delusions and the Madness of Crowds, describes what happened at the end, basically, of the first millennium. "An epidemic of terror of the end of the world has several times spread over the nations. The most remarkable was that which seized Christendom about the middle of the 10th century. The delusion appears to have been discouraged by the church, but it nevertheless spread rapidly among the people. The scene of the last judgment was expected to be at Jerusalem. In the year 999, the number of pilgrims proceeding eastward to await the coming of the Lord in that city was so great that they were compared to a desolating army. Most of them sold their goods and possessions before they quitted Europe and lived upon the proceeds in the Holy Land. Buildings of every sort were suffered to fall into ruins. It was thought useless to repair them when the end of the world was so near. Many noble edifices were deliberately pulled down. Even churches, usually so well maintained, shared the general neglect. Knights, citizens, and serfs traveled in company, taking with them their wives and children, singing psalms as they went with fearful eyes upon the sky, which they expected each minute to open, to let the Son of God descend in his glory. During the 1,000th year, the number of pilgrims increased. Most of them were smitten with terror as with a plague. Every phenomenon of nature filled them with alarm. A thunderstorm sent them all upon their knees in mid-March. It was the opinion that thunder was the voice of God announcing the day of judgment. Numbers expected the earth to open and give up its dead at the sound. Every meteor in the sky seen at Jerusalem brought the whole Christian population into the streets to weep and pray. Fanatic preachers kept up the flame of terror. Every shooting star furnished occasion for a sermon in which the solemnity of the approaching judgment was the principal topic. But we now know that the millennium ended and Jesus Christ did not return. This was also said in the early 16th century by Thomas Munster and Melchior Hoffman. It is a well-known fact of history that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg in October of 1517. This act set off a chain of events which resulted in the Protestant Reformation in Europe. Now, most of the reformers, including Luther, believed that either the Pope or the office of the papacy was the physical manifestation of the Antichrist. Now, a lesser-known reformer was a man by the name of Thomas Müntzer, who identified the whole religious and social hierarchy of the late medieval world as part of the Antichrist. Müntzer taught that an extermination of the rich and powerful classes would initiate the return of Christ and the establishment of God's millennial kingdom of righteousness. He grew more radical, even denouncing Luther as part of the wicked system that had to be destroyed. He helped organize a revolt of the German peasants from 1524 to 26, which was met by a military response. Münzer's army gathered at Frankenhausen and numbered 8,000, but they were faced by superior forces and military positioning. The ensuing battle ended with the capture of Frankenhausen by the army of the princes. Only 6 of their men were lost, but as for the peasants, 5,000 of them were slaughtered in one day. Münzer, although he escaped from the battlefield, was found hiding in a cellar. He was then tortured and finally beheaded on May the 27th of 1525. But that didn't end this madness of the Reformation. A decade later, another prophet, Melchior Hoffman, announced that Jesus' return would take place in 1533. Unlike Münzer, Hoffman was a peaceful activist. In fact, he had stood with Luther against the teachings of Münzer and the revolt. Historical records reveal that he saw himself as another Elijah and believed he was writing in the midst of the final 7 years of history. Hoffman was then arrested for condemning the papacy and was then imprisoned at Strasbourg, the city where he thought the New Jerusalem would descend. But that didn't end the problem. A significant number of his followers flocked to the North German city of Münster in 1533 and 34. There, John Matthies, a Dutch supporter of Hoffman, gained control of Münster's government and expelled all Lutherans and Catholics who disagreed with his views. He proceeded to preach violence to cleanse the ungodly from the earth in preparation for Jesus' return and the world's destruction, which he said would occur by Easter of 1534. But Easter that year came, it went, and an army besieged his city, and Matthias was killed. That didn't put an end to the conflict. A close associate named John Bukels took leadership of the group and continued the fight. He declared himself ruler of the world and added polygamy to the community of goods and other radical practices that had been instituted in the Messianic city. There, the Münsterites, as they came to be known, were defeated in June of 1535 when an army of Protestants and Catholics took the city. Bucquelles and other leaders were tortured to death in January of 1536, and their bodies hung in iron cages from the cathedral spire. Again, the rapture did not occur. Jesus did not return. But yet, others have said yes throughout history. Yes, we can know the time. This was said by William Miller in 1843 and 1844. Miller was born in February the 15th of 1782 in Pittsfield, Massachusetts, and raised on the rugged frontier of Loehampton, New York. As the oldest of 16 children in the poverty-stricken household, he received little more than a primary education, but made up for his lack of formal schooling by reading numerous books borrowed from neighbors. Kind of reminds you of Abraham Lincoln. Although books greatly contributed to Miller's worldview, his most deeply ingrained lessons about life came from his mother, a devout Baptist whose father and two brothers served as ministers. She instructed her son to believe the Bible and to love Jesus Christ with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. What a godly mother. But as a young adult, Miller became a skeptic, and he turned to deism. The idea that there, yes, there is a God, but he just wound up the universe and walked away and left it to run on its own. He does not have miracles. He does not interfere in human history. But during the American Revolutionary War, he served as a captain in the infantry. Seeing how God intervened during the Battle of Pittsburgh in 1814, Miller's deism was weakened. It seemed that God had actually stepped in and worked a miracle. When the war ended in 1815, Miller moved with his family back to Loehampton and settled on a 200-acre farm near his boyhood home. While his life was going well, he could not forget the events in Plattsburgh, which prompted more questions in his mind about various issues: heaven, hell, the reason for evil in the world, the problem of sin, the nature of humanity, and his own state of impiety. He attempted to resolve this inner conflict by attending the local Baptist church, pastored by his uncle. Miller's spiritual search ended in 1816 with a rededication of his life to Christianity. When his former deist associates challenged him with their questions, which had earlier been his questions, he resolved to find answers. So beginning with Genesis, he embarked on what was to be a two-year extensive study of Scripture. He tried so hard to avoid preconceived biases that he chose only to study his Bible with the use of a Bible concordance to guide him. A concordance is a book that helps you find verses with similar wording. Miller pursued his studies with great diligence and sincerity, taking a keen interest in prophecy as so many of his countrymen did at the time. Along the way, however, he encountered many problems with portions of Scripture that were particularly difficult to interpret. Now, his difficulties were compounded by his refusal to use any scholarly resources, such as Bible commentaries, by his lack of formal training and his limited linguistic skills. Unable to fully uncover the historical and grammatical context of various prophetic passages, Miller arrived at a staggering and erroneous deduction. He said, "I was thus brought in 1818 to the solemn conclusion that in about 25 years from that time, all the affairs of our present state would be wound up." In other words, Miller determined that the world was going to end around 1843, with Christ's return and the establishment of God's millennial kingdom on earth. Now, how did Miller come to this conclusion? He came to it believing that one prophetic day equals one literal year. He turned to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, which speaks of 70 weeks, literally sevens, until the Messiah comes to save Israel. Miller believed that it spoke of a 490-year period, which it does, but he thought it began in 457 BC. He was off by a number of years, and that it ended in AD 33 or 34. Since that was the year in which many Christians believed Christ was crucified, Miller concluded that he had discovered the method of calculating Bible prophecy. His mistake was that he just saw the word day and automatically assumed that it meant year. We know that there in that passage, when it says 77s, that the seven is not determined. And it does mean sevens of years. But we cannot go to the Bible and anytime we see the word day, automatically assume that it means years. It doesn't. Miller, not realizing that, then turned to Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, which mentions 2,300 days until God's sanctuary is cleansed. Now, in his mind, he saw this passage as a reference to Jesus' return to the earth being the sanctuary that was to be cleansed. Using the same principles before, day equals a year, he added 2,300 years to the starting date of 457 BC, which brought him to the target date of AD 1843, and said, that's the year Jesus is going to return. Miller then promoted his views through preaching and writing, and soon other ministers began spreading his message that Jesus would return around 1843. And this spread like wildfire across all denominational lines in the church. Within a few short years, a religious movement had arose, which pulled in followers from the Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterians, and Congregationalists. Conservative estimates of his followers ranged from 50,000 to well over 100,000 people. Soon, these so-called Millerites had inadvertently formed a new sect that religious watchers of the day labeled Adventists. On January the 1st of 1843, Miller declared a definite time frame. He said, I am fully convinced that sometime between March the 21st, 1843, and March the 21st of 1844, according to the Jewish mode of computation of time, Christ will come and bring all of his saints with him, and that he will then reward every man as his work shall be. When the last date predicted passed with no return of Christ, the public had a field day of ridicule. The headline of one Boston newspaper read, What? Not gone up? We thought you'd gone up. Aren't you going up soon? Wife didn't go up and leave you behind to burn, did she? Miller was confused, grief-stricken, and embarrassed. And he admitted his mistake in May of the 2nd of 1844 in a letter saying, I confess my error and acknowledge my disappointment. But at the same time, however, he declared, I still believe that the day of the Lord is near, even at the door. Despondent and disillusioned, some individuals abandoned the movement. I can understand that. But a large number of believers, however, continued to anticipate the end of all things. Then in August of 1844, Samuel S. Snow claimed to have found the explanation for Miller's miscalculation. According to Snow, Jewish chronology indicated that Christ would return in the fall of 1844 rather than the spring, as Miller had indicated. He announced the discovery at a major five-day Millerite camp meeting near Exeter, New Hampshire. Snow even came out with a new day for the end, October the 22nd of 1844. Millerite expectations were raised once again as people prepared for the revised date, which Snow had dubbed the seven-month message, the seventh month in the Jewish calendar, and the new midnight cry. Although himself initially reluctant, Miller finally accepted the October date and aligned himself with the renewed movement. But joy and enthusiasm turned to overwhelming disappointment, because as one witness put it, the day came and Christ did not. October 22nd, 1844, went down in history as the great disappointment. The emotional pain was overwhelming for thousands of faithful believers. As for Miller, he removed himself from active ministry and died 5 years later in obscurity in 1849, still looking for the coming of Jesus that he had so longed to see. Can you know the day of Christ's return? Yes, said Miller. This was also said by the Seventh-day Adventists. While the Millerite movement had irrevocably been shattered on October the 22nd of 1844, many of its beliefs and methods of Bible interpretation found their way into the modern era. Numerous individuals emerged from Miller's disappointed flock to start their own denominations, such as the Seventh-day Adventists under the leadership of Ellen G. White. They attempted to explain away what had happened by claiming that the cleansing of the sanctuary about which Miller had spoken did take place. But everyone had been mistaken about the nature of the sanctuary. It was not earth, which the Millerites had erroneously thought would be cleansed at the second coming. Rather, the sanctuary was actually an invisible realm in the heavens. So they said Jesus had stepped into that realm. He had come, but just not to the earth. Can we know the day? Yes. This was also said by the Jehovah Witnesses in 1874. A lesser-known group of the Millerites were known as Second Adventists and continued to speculate about the coming of Christ and his time. They set yet another date for Jesus' coming, 1873 to 74. Another movement was born, which drew thousands of followers, including one man by the name of Charles Taze Russell, who in 1870 had formed his own home Bible study group in Allegheny, Pennsylvania, that focused on biblical passages dealing with Christ's second coming. His small group of loyal followers would gradually emerge as one of the largest cults in the 20th century, the Jehovah Witnesses. When nothing happened in 1874, though, Russell refused to admit they'd been wrong. Instead, he proposed that everyone had indeed been right about the 1874 date of Jesus' return, but wrong about the manner in which he had appeared. He said Christ had returned invisibly and could only be seen with the eyes of faith. So, yes, he did return. You just can't see him. You have to just believe it. Then they said he would return visibly in 1914. Russell then taught that Jesus' invisible arrival in the heavenly realms in 1874 marked the beginning of humanity's time of trouble, which would culminate with the Battle of Armageddon in 1914 and the end of the world. He believed end-time dates could be based upon the measurements within the Great Pyramid in Egypt. What silliness. With the commencement of World War I in 1914, Russell proclaimed his message with even more zeal, declaring the present Great War in Europe is the beginning of the Armageddon of the Scriptures. However, he decided to buy himself a little more time, and so began to teach that the beginning of the end had not started, as he had said, in 1874, but instead would start in 1915. Well, either way, he was wrong. And Russell died on October the 31st of 1916, still believing that the end was near. Well, they've been wrong again. So the Jehovah Witnesses, but still, we can understand it. It's going to take place in 1925. Rather than admit their error, the Watchtower Society did not disband. They continued on following their founder's death. Joseph Franklin Rutherford became president in 1917 of the Watchtower. It was under his administration that the name Jehovah's Witnesses was later adopted back in 1931. But from 1918 to 1925, the Society declared with full assurance that 1925 would bring the complete overthrow of all worldly governments, the resurrection of Old Testament saints such as Abraham and Jacob, and the establishment of God's earthly kingdom. In other words, 1925 would mark the end of the world. The certainty with which the Watchtower preached the world's end brought many converts into the organization. But as God's day of judgment approached, the Watchtower began to back away from the dogmatic assertions that it had made. For example, the July 15, 1924 issue of the Watchtower stated, quote, "The year 1925 is the date that definitely and clearly marked in the scriptures, even more clearly than that of 1914. But it would be presumptuous on the part of any faithful follower of the Lord to assume just what the Lord is going to do during that year." Unquote. Then the Watchtower of September the 1st, 1925 stated, "It is to be expected that Satan will try to inject into the minds of the consecrated the thought that 1925 should see an end of the work." Now, wait a second, isn't that what they had said earlier? What about all the previous statements in the Watchtower concerning 1925? It was claimed, they said, that the rank and file members had misunderstood what was printed and erroneously anticipated that the work would end in 1925, but the Lord did not state so. This assertion, however, completely contradicted what they had previously printed in the August 15th, 1922 edition of the Watchtower, where they said, quote, "This chronology is not of man but of God, a divine origin, absolutely and unqualifiably correct," unquote. Even to this day, the organization's governing body is still trying to convince Jehovah's Witnesses that the fiasco of 1925 was the fault of various members who had read too much into what appeared in their official Watchtower publications. But the truth is, they said it. It didn't happen. So once more, they predicted when Jesus would come. They said now it will be in 1975. In May of 1968, the Watchtower magazine said that the 6,000 years of world history would be completed in 1975. I quote, "Adam was created in the year 426 BCE, likely in the autumn of the year. 8 years from the autumn of 1967 would bring us to the autumn of 1975, fully 6,000 years. After 6,000 years of misery, toil, trouble, sickness, and death under Satan's rule, mankind is indeed in need of relief, a rest. Hence, when Christians note from God's timetable the approaching end of 6,000 years of human history, it fills them with anticipation," unquote. But again, it didn't happen. Can we know when Christ will return? Yes. This was said by Edgar C. Wisenot in 1988. I remember this well. In 1988, a retired NASA engineer, Edgar C. Wisenot, wrote two books, more like small booklets, that capitulated him into the evangelical spotlight. 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Could Be in 1988 was one, and On Borrowed Time was the other. Although both volumes presented a mind-boggling assortment of interlocking date and number calculations, the basic thrust of his message came through loud and clear. Sometime between September the 11th, 1988, and September the 13th, 1988, the Jewish New Year, or Rosh Hashanah, Jesus was going to rapture his church out of the world. It would be the beginning of the tribulation, the beginning of the end. Individuals nationwide flocked to local bookstores to get his books. In fact, Christian booksellers had a hard time keeping them in stock. By the time the predicted date arrived, more than 4.5 million copies of 88 Reasons had been sold, and 300,000 had been sent out free to ministers in America. Nothing happened. And when nothing cataclysmic happened on Rosh Hashanah of 1988, the Atlantic Journal and Constitution reported that the Arkansas prophet had revised his prediction, saying the rapture could possibly occur by 10:55 a.m. Wednesday, September the 15th. When this prediction also failed, Wisenot revised his date again, this time for October the 3rd. Next, he claimed that Jesus was actually going to return during Rosh Hashanah the next year, 1989. Then when that date was passed, he continued to go ahead and push it on and push it on and make more false predictions. Eventually, all of them turned out to be wrong. But can we know when Christ will return? Yes, this was said by Harold Camping. This was said back in 1994 by him. You see, Harold Camping was raised in California, and it was there he first became interested in using radio to promote his reading of the Bible. Together with two others, Camping purchased a station in San Francisco, California in 1958. 5 years later, Camping began broadcasting a signature live call-in show, Open Forum. On this program in 1992, Camping announced that his biblical study had yielded the exact date of the rapture, that is, September the 6th of 1994. He then published a 562-page book, 1994? Question mark. In it, he wrote, "When September the 6th of 1994 arrives, no one else can become saved. The end has come." Camping declared his book predicted the end of the world. Within a year, he released Are You Ready?, which also pointed to 1994. In an interview with the New York Times, Camping promised his calculations were beyond correction. Many people seemed to agree with Camping, whose books quickly became huge successes. 1994 rose almost immediately to the number 4 spot on the Christian Booksellers Association's bestsellers prophecy book chart, selling more than 50,000 copies. On September the 7th, the day after the end was supposed to have come, Camping acknowledged that he had made an ever so slight miscalculation. Remember, he said before there was no corrections, but he made a miscalculation, and he revised his date toward the middle of the month. A few weeks later, he pinpointed September the 29th. Then he named October the 2nd. This date was followed by yet another date, March the 31st of 1995, which Camping claimed still counted as 1994 per the Jewish calendar. Eventually, Camping ran out of dates and went back to running his family radio network. But he still wasn't convinced. And so he said, yes, we can know the end. And he said, now it's going to be 2011. On his radio program, nearly two decades later, Camping spread his corrected date for the rapture, May the 21st, 2011. His method of proving his date relied heavily on numbers and calculations and clues he had discovered in the text. And so he used them to draw conclusions about certain key historical events. From there, he expanded the timetable forward, again, using significant numbers, he thought, to count out the tribulation period, the rapture, and the end. He claimed that May the 21st date would be marked by massive earthquakes at 6 p.m. local time around the world. Then the elect would be taken to heaven to be spared the wrath of God, which was to follow. A 5-month period of devastation would greet those not raptured, and the complete destruction of the world would occur on October the 21st of the same year. Camping was so convinced by these calculations that he began a media blitz on his radio program and via billboards, printed ads, and pamphlets. The Los Angeles Times estimated that worldwide more than $100 million was spent by Family Radio on promotion of the date. In addition to the expenditures of the station, individuals who believed Camping's prediction invested their own money, sometimes their entire savings, on spreading the word. Others quit work to travel in RV caravans with biblical text and the May 21st date displayed on the side. The story was picked up both by the print and the electronic secular and Christian media. Saturday, May the 21st, 2011, came and it passed with no incident. No earthquakes, no fires, no judgment, no sign of the rapture of the elect. Camping went where he spent that weekend in his home and returned to Open Forum the following Monday. On the show and in an interview with reporters, he addressed the concerns of the faithful and the questions of the skeptics. Why did nothing happen? He said that the judgment of May 21st was a spiritual judgment, and God had led him to believe, oh, that it had been physical, so Camping would not be slack in his preaching. However, the May 21st deadline, he said, still stood firm, and the physical rapture of believers would still occur at that time. But before the October 21st date, Camping suffered a stroke. His show went on hiatus, and after being released from the hospital, he began rehabilitation at his home. But he continued to assert the October 21st date, but when it passed, he did not speak to reporters again. In a March 2012 Family Radio post to its website, there was a statement issued by Camping, which he apologized for his predictions. It read in part, "We humbly acknowledge we were wrong about the timing. We also openly acknowledge we have no new evidence pointing to another date for the end of the world. Though many dates are circulating, Family Radio has no interest in even considering another date." The May the 21st prediction was an incorrect and sinful statement. Camping's apology effectively closed this issue for Family Radio. Can we know the date of Christ's return in the air for the church? Many have believed throughout history we could, but they've all been proved wrong. Well, say some, no, we can't know for sure, but we can come close. Even solid Bible-believing Christians have been caught up in date expectation and speculation. Some felt Christ would return around 1988. For example, Hal Lindsey never really said it would happen that year, but man, he came mighty close. He thought it was going to happen by that year. That is based upon Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verses 32 through 34. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when you see all these things, the prophecies predicted in Matthew 24, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now a generation is 40 years, basically, in the Bible. And measuring from 1948, when Israel became a nation, they said there, this fig tree sprouted or budded, and so 40 years from 1948 would bring us to 1988. And while not stating with certainty that this was the particular date, the implication was that the rapture would occur before these 40 years were expired. Well, obviously this didn't happen. It was a misinterpretation of the meaning. The meaning is when these things begin to occur right before the coming of Jesus Christ, when all these things begin to happen and the Antichrist steps on the scene, that generation will see the fulfillment of everything in that chapter. And so, though they felt it would happen around 1988, they were wrong. Well, some felt Christ would return around 2000. For example, Jack Van Impe. This view was based upon a theory that just as man had a week of 7 days, God had a week of 7,000 years. The Bible says, for example, whenever in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh day, Exodus 20 verse 11. Early on in history, someone had developed the theory that each day of creation might symbolize 1,000 years. So human history would last for 6,000 years and be followed by a 1,000-year day of millennial rest. Eventually, this theory found its way into the ancient Jewish book, Secrets of Enoch, and later the Epistle of Barnabas. But please realize, the Bible never said that. When Peter made the statement, with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, he also said 1,000 years is as 1 day, 2 Peter 3:8. This does not prove a day equals 1,000 years any more than it would prove 1,000 years equals a day. It simply shows that Christ is not limited by our idea of time. And so 2000 came with all of its furor. But Jesus didn't. Why? Why were they wrong? Because the Bible makes it clear we cannot calculate the date of Christ's return. We cannot calculate the date because Jesus made it plain that no one knows the date. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Matthew 24, 36. Watch therefore, for you do not know the hour our Lord is coming. Matthew 24, 42. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Matthew 24, 44. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Matthew 25, 13. Jesus says, you can't know it, you can't know it, you can't know it, you can't know it. And we cannot calculate the date because his coming is imminent. The time we find in Revelation 1:3 is near. Chuck Swindoll writes, it's as if Christ now stands at the very door of our world, ready to enter at any moment. We should not expect the return of Christ at a particular time, but rather to be ready for his return no matter when it occurs. As Mark Hitchcock put it, every generation who reads the Bible is to live as if these events would come to pass at any moment. Revelation not only says that his coming is near, it says he is coming quickly. Behold, I am coming quickly, Jesus says in Revelation 22:7, and in Revelation 22:12, and in Revelation 22:20. So at the very end of the Bible, our Lord reminds us 3 times he's coming quickly. You say, well, but he hasn't come. But the Greek term translated quickly has less to do with how soon he will come and more with the suddenness of the event when it occurs. God alone knows the exact moment of Christ's return. But from our perspective, it could be at any moment. The reader is left expecting the imminent return of our Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. His coming is imminent. Well, what does that mean? Imminency in the New Testament teaches that Jesus Christ could return and rapture the church at any moment without prior signs or warnings. Other things may happen before the imminent event, but nothing else must happen before it occurs. If something else must take place before an event can happen, then the event cannot happen immediately. It's not imminent. Since this is true, a person cannot legitimately set or imply a date for its happening. As soon as a person sets a date for an imminent event, he destroys the concept of its imminency, because he therefore is saying that a certain amount of time must transpire before that event can happen. A specific date for an event is contrary to the concept that the event could happen at any minute. Therefore, Jesus' coming is imminent. We cannot set a date. We can't know. Therefore, Jesus' promise to come quickly teaches us three truths. First, it is certain that Jesus Christ will come again. False predictions do not change the reality of his coming. Second, it is foolish for us to try to predict the time of his coming. Don't listen to anybody. Don't try to compute it yourself. You cannot figure it out. And thirdly, it is wise for us to watch for his coming, which could happen at any moment. Since these truths are clear, we should live each day as if Jesus could return on that day. And if we do that, we will not be ashamed when he shall appear and call us home, but we will meet him with confidence. Do you know Christ the Savior? If not, won't you put your trust in him? Go to him in prayer and trust him right now. Accept him as your Savior. And if you do, stop trying to figure out the date, but live each day in anticipation. Live for him. May God bless you.